Our second scripture reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 8. That's the Gospel according to John, and chapter 8. And reading the first 20 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. by God's grace and with his help, I'd like to draw your attention specifically this morning to verse 12 of this passage we've read together. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. These are the recorded words of a certain man, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, recorded at a certain place, even in the temple at Jerusalem, at a certain time. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps 5 months or so before our Lord was put to death upon the cross, AD 29, probably, or thereabouts. But even though we have this particular record of this particular person at this particular time and place, it is evident, isn't it, through the very words of our text that our Saviour speaks of, that I am the light of the world, that the intended audience of these words and the intended extent of their reach went far beyond and far wider than anything that was to be compassed in that particular time, in that particular place, to that particular people. For our Saviour here is evidently conscious of his own position and his own calling and mission to the whole world of men, and fully intended that his words should go forth and should go out, not just to Jerusalem and to his day and people, but should go out into the whole world and to reach all men of all generations and times and places, even to us today. And we know, don't we, that in the providence and grace of God, the scriptures have been so disseminated and distributed throughout the world, in being translated even into our own language, the language perhaps in English at least, which probably covers so vast an extent of the nations of the world. That has truly taken place. And we are thankful that these words have been the means whereby many people have come to see Jesus as the light of the world and the light of their own lives, the light of their own souls, and illuminating their darkness, bringing them out of the darkness of sin and spiritual death which rests upon us by nature, bringing us into, as our Saviour here speaks of, the light of life, spiritual life and eternal life. And I would simply like to speak this morning of three simple points. The message really would have a heading, if I gave it a title, as the end of spiritual darkness, of which our Saviour here speaks to us of. Darkness exposed. The darkness defeated. And the darkness that is dispelled. And if God will enable me and help me to speak in some ways of those three simple things, may he bless such thoughts and such meditations to us as we consider the meaning and significance of what Jesus here says to us in these wondrous words. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It is probably contradiction from any of us if I were to say that we live in days of great darkness. We can look at many times in history, many times different places of the world where darkness has prevailed spiritually. Now we're thinking of spiritual truth, spiritual understanding, spiritual life and awareness, and there can hardly be perhaps such a time in our own land where there has been such a darkness, and we fear, don't we, that darkness seems to be deepening even as we live in our own day and generation in so many ways. And our Saviour exposes and seeks to expose that darkness for us. What is the nature of that darkness? Well, we have in Romans 1, verse 21, one indication of that darkness. The apostle speaks of those because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. It speaks of people, men and women, that they glorified him not as God. In other words, really, that God is put out of our minds. God is removed from our thoughts. There is very little, if any, thought of God. And even in our day, the concept of God is itself despised and denied. And such is the darkness that our Saviour thought it important. You remember when he spoke the parable of the man who, because his land brought forth plentifully and riches, that he thought he built himself bigger and better barns in order to store all the goods that his land had produced, that he might eat, drink, and be merry. And our Lord thought it wise and good to bring out the folly and the foolishness of such a thought, that we can live our lives with no sense of accountability to God, no sense of our having a soul, that which will return to the God who gave it. And when it returns, it will either be received by him as one whom he has redeemed, one whom he has washed and saved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be one which he will cast away as one I never knew you because we never knew him. And our Saviour says, thou fool, this night, this very night, your soul will be required of you. He speaks of that folly then, of putting God from our thoughts and our minds, and from becoming, as Romans 1:21 says, becoming vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. That is the nature of darkness, isn't it, in our lives and in our minds, that our Saviour sought to expose. And we might think in the passage that we read in John chapter 8, how that this woman taken in adultery was held to our Saviour by the scribes and Pharisees, bringing to the Saviour the notice of the law of Moses. It says in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? You see, they were seeking to uphold the law of Moses. Our Saviour does not cast off that law. He doesn't put it aside. We see that our Saviour has a regard for that law. We ourselves in our darkness would seek to reject such a law, wouldn't we? In our day, especially, any thought of a law spiritually now which would control and have authority over us, over our souls, that might direct and guide us and instruct us how we should live. Such things are an anathema, really, aren't they, to the generation in which we live. Not only God is denied, but everything to do with his law, everything to do with his commandments and precepts, the scriptures, nothing really is held as an authority over us in these days, are they? We seem to be a law unto ourselves, and we make laws, we make guidelines for ourselves that are acceptable to us. Those things that we think are commendable to our friends and neighbours and society around us, and reject those things that God has instructed us in his word. And we know our Saviour upheld the law, and he sought to expose the nature of our failing under that law. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, how our Saviour showed us that in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In danger of the judgment, in danger of hell fire, without forgiveness, of course, without pardon, without being finding that place where sins, all sins are covered through the precious work of our Saviour upon the cross. But anger, our Lord says here, is in danger of the judgment as much as killing and murder. It's held to be equivalent almost, isn't it, of the same punishment, of the same retribution. Even if you shall say to your brother Raka, in the margin that speaks of a vain fellow, even a matter of insulting, even a matter of deriding somebody as being worthless and vain and not worthy of your interest or care or concern, shall be in danger of the council. Our Lord speaks later in verse 27 of lust being equivalent to adultery. Even our thoughts are governed by the law of God. And in verse 43 speaks not of loving thine neighbour and hating thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Our Lord upheld the law, and he exposed the nature of our sin as being that which affects our very thoughts, minds, attitudes, and outlook upon life and upon one and another, over and above our actions and those things that we would normally describe as sinful and wicked and evil. And in that passage in John 8 with this woman in adultery, how does our Saviour expose the sin? We might say that the woman's sin was exposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, and I suppose everybody round and about as they watched this event in the temple would have seen the sin of this woman that was exposed for all to see. But our Saviour exposes a different kind of sin, doesn't he? When we think of these scribes and Pharisees and our Saviour's words to them, he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. We see each one of these scribes and Pharisees, one by one, drifting away, turning away, self-condemned, knowing something of that which our Saviour had taught of the law and its nature. Maybe they were convicted of this very sin of which they'd accused this woman, knowing even that lust and the thoughts of our hearts are equivalent to adultery. But they were condemned in their hearts and their minds. Our Saviour exposed that sin even in their lives, and he doesn't leave us there either, does he? Because having exposed the sin in us, he speaks of that wondrous work of the Father. Just think of that other parable of the prodigal son, and we remember that our Saviour taught the arms of the Father that were open to receive the returning prodigal, the mercy and the forgiveness of God that is spoken of in our Saviour's ministry that he came to speak to us of. And the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of that too, when he says to us, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God was in Christ. That work and that teaching, that doctrine that Christ brought was to bring and to lead sinners back to himself by means of that reconciliation, by means of that work of atonement that he came to fulfill for us and on our behalf. I am the light of the world. He exposes our darkness, but then we see him defeating that darkness. He says, I am the light of the world, as a light that is come into the world. He says much the same thought in John 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. I am come a light into the world. Our Saviour came into the midst of this world and all its darkness. We see darkness in so many ways, the evils of the world, the griefs and the troubles. We see it in the death and the bereavement. We see it in the loneliness and separation from loved ones. We see it in sin and all that sin brings, with the guilt and the shame and the remorse and regret that fills our lives. Our Saviour lived. He came from that realm of light. He came from the Father of lights above to dwell and to live like us, yet without sin, in the midst of this darkness. And he knew that darkness upon him. He felt, he saw, he sympathized with the needs and the conditions of the people, the afflictions of their illnesses and their diseases. He knew their struggles and their tears. He saw their sin. He saw their need of righteousness and forgiveness. And he took ultimately that fullness of darkness upon himself when he took our sins upon himself upon the cross. We might see our Saviour living in this world of darkness and wrestling and contending with them and against them. We see him, don't we, wrestling in his own soul, in his own heart, many temptations that were brought to him in the wilderness by the devil, many of those snares that were brought to him by the scribes and Pharisees, trying to tempt him, trying to trip him up, trying to bring him to say something with which they might be able to accuse him. Daily our Saviour fought, didn't he? He struggled against those temptations and snares, the darkness that was upon him. And we saw, don't we, that even the powers of nature he was able to overcome, healing diseases, calming the storm, and even raising again from the dead. He wrestled and he contended with those powers of darkness. However we might see and view our Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane, just remember in Luke 22, verse 44. Do you remember when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? We are told that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. However we might view that incident there in the garden, struggling against his own the way he recoiled from the cross and all that was to befall him in a matter of hours, praying as we know, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Struggling with his own soul, and yet surely was there not a temptation here being brought upon him, weighing heavily upon him, to at the last moment abandon the mission and the task to which he had been called and for which he'd come, to eventually overthrow it all, to resign, to give it all over? Was there not that temptation, that urge, that pressed so heavily upon him? He felt in his human nature, he felt his weakness. And he knew something of those powers of darkness that were arrayed about him even there in the garden, that were to be arrayed upon him on the cross too. But it was a spiritual battle, wasn't it? This was not a fight. This was not a conflict with men, with carnal weapons, with swords and with spears. This was a fight for the soul. This was a spiritual battle that our Saviour was engaged in. And we marvel, don't we, at the fact that it was so strong and such an intense feeling upon him that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can hardly enter in, can we, to that which our Saviour must surely have experienced and undergone. Surely the battle effectively was won here, wasn't it? The battle, the conflict, darkness was defeated here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and was to be fulfilled, of course, ultimately on the cross too. But you see, it's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in, and our Saviour took that darkness upon himself. It was the darkness of our sin that he took upon himself. And it is because he took our sins, because he took all our guilt and all our shame, all our punishment that was rightfully due to us, upon his own body on the tree, that we are able, as our Saviour says in the words of our text, to not walk in darkness but have the light of life. You see, we see it, don't we, really, again in this account of the woman in adultery, these scribes and Pharisees are drifting off and going their own way, leaving no one, as our Lord says, to accuse this woman any longer. They've been defeated. Christ had overcome all those accusations, all those accusers of this poor woman taken in adultery. And he is able also to deliver her from the law that we've spoken of. They told our Saviour, didn't they? Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, our Saviour didn't bypass that law. As we've said, he upheld the law. But in his work, in defeating the powers of darkness, he was able to deliver this woman even from the law, because our Saviour took that law. He took the curse and the punishment of that law that rested upon her rightfully, but he took it upon himself for her sake. He takes it upon himself for our sake, that we might be free from that law and from its curse and from its punishment and its death, that we might not walk in darkness but have the light of life. That is the wonder of the light that Christ brings to us and to this world. The darkness that he exposes, the darkness that he overcomes and he defeats in his own body, in his own self, his own work, his own person, his own death and suffering upon the cross. We might look finally then at the darkness that is dispelled and dispersed and dissipated. We see it, don't we, really, supremely illustrated in the life of this dear woman. What a future, what a life, a renewal of life must have come to her soul when she hears the Saviour say not only that her accusers have left and vanished and dispersed and left her alone, but he himself says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The light of a new life that this woman knew. It is a newness of life that all those have who entrust themselves to the Saviour. The words of our text say that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That means we follow the Lord, not as an example, not as a model for us to live by, but that we follow him as our Saviour. We follow him and yield to him as the one in whom we are saved, that we cannot save ourselves. One in whom we have light, we are given light and life, and without him we cannot achieve or attain it. It's following him as the one in whom we trust, in whom we seek to receive of his goodness, receive of that work that he has accomplished for us there upon the cross. Our Saviour says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. That really means that there's no darkness within us. We may live still in a world of darkness round and about. We may still know times of darkness in our own lives. We may be still conscious of sin in our experience and in our lives, but there's no abiding darkness in our souls and in our hearts. Darkness round and about, but in us, in the believer, in one who follows the Saviour, there's no darkness, it's light. Our Saviour says, you shall have the light of life. John in his epistle speaks of something of that truth when he writes of the darkness being past. He says in 1 John 2 verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So the true light now shines in him and in you who believe, because the darkness is past. For the believer, that darkness has been dispersed. That darkness has been taken away. The darkness of sins that have been now forgiven. The true light now shines in our hearts. So as our Saviour says, we no longer walk in darkness, having that darkness within us. It has been taken away and forgiven. We walk in the light of life. And as we've remarked, that life is both life here. It is a newness of life where we have a new consciousness, a new awareness that God has brought us into that experience of himself, that experience of being converted, of being changed, of being renewed, of being made a child of God. Life is made anew. It is the life of a new day. The scripture speaks of the nights departing and the dawn of a new day arising in our hearts. Do you know something of that life? Do you know something of that dawning in the heart? Coming to a knowledge of Christ and who he is and what he has done and achieved and accomplished for us and on our behalf, the light of life. But it speaks, doesn't it, lastly, of that life eternal, that we will be brought into that everlasting light of eternal glory, where there is no darkness and no night whatsoever, and there is no place for sin or for blemishes or for anything that defiles, that can ever enter that world of complete and absolute light and life. It is that inheritance that the apostle speaks of in Colossians. Do you remember that that word that he gives in Colossians 1 verse 12? He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, the saints who are in the light of Christ. They're in the light of the gospel. They're in the light of God, not their own light. That's the glory, isn't it, of what a saint is. That we're saints in somebody else's light. We're saints in that light which has been given to us. That light which shines upon us through the gospel and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made meet to be partakers of that inheritance of the saints in light. Glorious, heavenly and eternal light and life. It is a wondrous gospel. It is a wondrous message. It is a wondrous claim that our Saviour makes here, isn't it? One of those I am sayings that John's Gospel seems to be so full of. But how rich in truth and how precious that each one of us this morning should be able to know something of it in our own hearts and experience. I pray that it might be so for each one of us. We might know something of the reality, the meaning of what Jesus says in the words of our text. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. May the Lord make it so, for his name's sake. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.